When I was living with my parents at home, my dad would more often than not have the TV on after dinner, 6 o'clock in the evening type time. And sometimes we used to watch a black and white series called Rocket Man. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's the usual American hero with a helmet, a mask, and a jetpack. And he would go around fighting crime and bringing the criminals to justice. Rocket Man. But whenever the latest that day's episode started, it always started with the high spots of the previous episodes. The highlights. So that the viewer was brought up to speed what happened in the previous episodes and to build up and to create a sense of excitement for today's episode. Well, I can't promise you the silver screen this evening. What we have in the scriptures, what we have in the Bible is something far more dramatic, far more glorious than the episodes we can watch on the TV. For around 30 minutes this evening, I want us to take another episode in one of the great dramas in the Old Testament. The lives of Abraham and Sarah. But this is a series that is not fiction. This is the truth of God. This is their history. This is God's history. God's truth. A true story. And as you read the chapters from chapter 12 onwards, you see there are twists, there are turns, there are surprising happenings. There is the frailty of the man of faith, yet there is the sovereignty, the reign of the God of Abraham, who's clothed with glory and majesty. And God and his glory are central in the theme of Abraham and Sarah and throughout the whole of the scriptures. As we look into Abraham and Sarah's life, we don't see a remote story of a couple who are growing older that has nothing to do with us today. It is amazingly relevant for us as a people of God, as I hope to show you this evening. But what then is the big story? What's the big idea here in these chapters? Chapter 17, chapter 18, chapters 12 through to this point. Well, God calls Abraham to leave his family. And he calls him out to go to a land that he promises to him, to give him. And he obeys, and he takes Sarah, and he takes Lot, his nephew, with him. And they move, and they obey God's call to go to this land. And God will be his God, and God has promised to make of Abraham and Sarah a great nation. He will give to him descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky, uncountable as the grains of sand on the seashore. And we can think, wonderful, isn't it? It's glorious. What God has promised to do for Abraham. Surely, Abraham, you're going to have a long legacy, a long history, a heritage. Isn't this amazing? Your descendants will be a blessing. In a dark world, they will shine like nights, like stars in the night sky. But the concern for Abraham and Sarah is that as you get to chapter 15 and chapter 16, it's been decades since the promise, and still there's no son and heir. Still there isn't the one who will carry on the covenant. Still there isn't the one inside her womb. No morning sickness, no pregnancy, no fulfillment of the promise. And with this in mind, in chapter 16, Sarai persuades Abraham that maybe it's okay for him to marry her servant girl, Hagar, the Egyptian. Marry her and have children by her. Technically, that will be okay because according to the norms of the nations around them, if Hagar is Sarai's servant, then technically, if she has a child, it will be Sarai's. God's purposes can go on. So Abram yields, he agrees, and Ishmael is born. But not only is Ishmael born, strife is born, envy is born in the home, in Sarah's heart. And Hagar has to flee for her life with Ishmael, her son. And they flee towards Egypt, away from Abram, away into safety, towards Egypt. And yet God intervenes. He sends his angel and confronts her. He tells her to go back, gives a promise for Ishmael. He says that he hears her prayer. Go back, submit to your mistress. And reassures her of descendants and blessing for Ishmael. So last time we looked at chapter 17 of the covenant, of God's promise to give descendants and a nation and a land and blessing to Abram. And tonight we'll carry on from chapter 17, verse 15 onwards. In my own study Bible at home, it has this as one section from verse 15 in chapter 17 to verse 15 of chapter 18. One section. The promised son is the title for it. And tonight, rather than looking at Abram as the example of faith, we're going to look at the God of Abram as the one who reigns. That the Lord reigns. That's the title of the message this evening. The Lord reigns. And the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord reigns over the universe. The picture in the scriptures, the vision, is the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, when he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. We've already sung tonight, haven't we? The Lord is King, lift up your voice. That the Lord is the sovereign, he is the ruler, he reigns in his universe. He's the maker and he's the sustainer, he is all powerful, he is almighty. Because he is all of these things, he's the ruler, he's the king. Psalm 115 verse 8 says this, our God is in the heavens, he has done whatever he pleases. Psalm 93 verse 1, the Lord reigns as we open the service. That's the theme of the message this evening. He governs in providence, overruling every thought and every action in history. And he reigns in the realm of personal salvation as well, as I'll go on to show this evening. If human history is a train, then God is the driver. And he drives the train wherever he chooses and wherever he pleases. Doesn't mean that men and women, boys and girls, are not free to act for themselves. Otherwise we wouldn't be free moral beings. Otherwise he couldn't hold us to account for our lives. And there is mystery here. But they're both true. God reigns and overrules the free will of people for his own goals and for his own purpose. So tonight I want us to see the Lord's reign displayed in the fact that God explicitly chooses three things. God chooses three things here, and they show us that he reigns. First thing is this, God shows that he reigns by choosing. God shows he reigns by choosing. Well, up until this point, Sarah's hopes of having a child are fading fast, if they haven't already gone. She'd hoped to be the mother of the promised offspring. but that had evaporated like the morning mist. And now it was Hagar, the Egyptian servant. She was the mother of Abram's child. So in the home, it was Daddy, who is Abram, and it was Mummy, Hagar. That's something that would have been unthinkable years before. This child in the home is not Sarah's child. It's Hagar's child. Hagar and Abram's child. Surely it's through Ishmael, now that the whole world would be blessed. Hagar was the focus of the family home. Hagar and her son, and Abram, the father. And each day as Sarah woke up in that home and heard those words, "Mummy," how her soul would have been distressed. And surely, as the years went by, she'd come to some degree to accept that is the reality. That is how it would be. Surely that was God's will for them. And yet as we read this section of scripture, we're shocked to see God revealing something new to Abram. A new piece of information. And God says that actually, it isn't Hagar at all. And it isn't Ishmael at all. But he had chosen Sarai. Look at verse 16. Verse 15. Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." He'd chosen Sarah. And he always had. He never said it wouldn't be Sarah. He never intended it to be anyone other than Sarah. Through all those years since the first promise of the heir, God had never said anything different, never implied that it would not be her, never even hinted that it would not be her. No, Sarah, in fact, will be the mother of the promised son. Look at verse 19. And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." It's not going to be Hagar. And Ishmael is going to be Sarah. And it's going to be Isaac. God shows that he reigns by choosing, by establishing his covenant. As it were, the train of the covenant was going. Abram thought it was going down the track. And then there's a new track. And the track called Ishmael, it turns. And it's Isaac. It's the track called Isaac that God's purposes are going down. And it always had been. In the mind of God, from eternity. Not surprisingly, Abraham had got used to the thought of Hagar and Ishmael. What does he say? Verse 18, he says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That's a... what an expression from his heart. Why can't he be the promised son? Why can't it be Ishmael? He's here. Why have we got to go back? Why have we got to go back to Sarah? And to a son, his Ishmael, he's here, can't it be through him? Surely it was all done and dusted. But God said no. He doesn't always say yes to the prayers of his people, does he? Or the requests of his people when it goes against his purposes. God said no. Verse 19, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and shall call his name Ishmael." Isaac, sorry, you shall call his name Isaac. So Abraham didn't choose. Hagar didn't choose. Sarah didn't choose. God chose. And he shows his sovereignty, his reign, his rule. He establishes his covenant with Isaac. Through his lineage, the Saviour would come. The Deliverer would come. He would be the means of blessing the world through his redemption. So it wasn't the human plan, was it? It was a divine plan that comes to pass. God graciously promises to bless Ishmael in other ways, doesn't he? In verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." Isaac's the one. God is the God who is sovereign. He reigns. He chooses. He's chosen Sarah. Go back. He chose Noah to build an ark. He chose Abraham. He chose Joseph, who would use him to be the prime minister in Egypt, to be a deliverer, to save the world from starvation. He chose Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, to cross the Red Sea. He chose Joshua to lead them into the promised land and the conquest. He chose David to establish the rule as the king. He's the God who chooses. Chooses whom he will give the blessings of Abraham to as well. He chooses those to whom he will give personal salvation from sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, it says this, that he chose you for salvation from the beginning. Chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God had a people before the beginning of time that he'd chosen. Chosen for salvation. A people that Christ would come into the world to die for. A people that are written on his hands, are written on his heart. He shows that he reigns, in that he chooses. And for the Christian believer, God's choosing. If you've come to trust in Christ, if you've come to depend on him for your salvation, you've only done that because God had chosen you from the beginning for that salvation, because he reigns. And he declares his reign, declares his kingship in saving you. This gives us hope for evangelism, doesn't it? One of our friends is a minister of an evangelical Anglican church in Stapen Hill. We went to the party of one of his children just a few weeks ago. And there are a few people there who have been converted through the ministry of the church and through its witness. And it was an encouragement to see that. And we spoke about the difficulty of the days for gospel work. And he said to me, "Yes, it does, but God has promised a number that no man can number that will be saved." We've got to work on that basis. And we do, don't we? And we pray and we work on that basis. Maybe there's someone in your office. Maybe there's someone in your family. Maybe it's your next door neighbour that at the moment are not saved. And yet God may have chosen them. And it's through your evangelism and through your witness that they will come to faith in Christ. Firstly, then, God shows his reign in that he chooses. Secondly, God shows he reigns by choosing his time. What can we learn about the timing of this birth? Well, Abraham and Sarai were trying for children for decades, weren't they? They had every reason to hope that they were going to have a son God had promised them an innumerable offspring, but after the years had passed, Sarah's no longer capable of bearing children. But then God works to surprise his people. Verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." It was the Lord himself who made that announcement. At the set time next year. Who was in control of when that baby would be born? Who was ruling? Who was reigning? We're so prone to think, aren't we, that we're in control of our own lives, in control of our own destiny as believers. But it's not long before we realise that there are things outside of our control that hit us, show that we're not in control at all. We're not in control, really, of anything. At work, my role is in program management, and I put together a 16-week timetable for our operational plan and our financial planning. That timetable has numerous milestones, and different departments have to provide different information at different times in order for each milestone to be hit, one after another, in order for the plans to produce on time, to go to the customers, to go to the supply chain, the financial areas of the business. But it's not long before you get the phone call. "We're going to be late with this." Or an area provides their input and it's not all there, or it's wrong, and the milestones are hazard. And you try and move things forward and move things around, and you realise that you can't control effectively other people's work in the same way. It's out of your sphere of control. The data's wrong. The reports fail. You starters make mistakes. The plan's late. The milestones are missed. But in God's plan of salvation, in his timing, he never misses a milestone. He delivers his plan on time. He delivers his plan to his glory, because he knows the end from the beginning. And he does that to declare that he reigns. In our lives, we can become frustrated. Times when our lives maybe are not moving as quickly as we would want them to, or they're moving too quickly and we don't want them to, and a particular circumstance doesn't happen, perhaps a job that you don't want to be in, and you're boxed into it and there's no way out of it, and we're frustrated, you can't see a way out. Yet if God wants you out, he'll provide the way out in his time. Don't jump before him. That's what Hagar, what Sarah and Abraham did. Times when we need to wait and to trust his promises and to believe on him and to rest in him, to pray for the grace of patience. Because he has his timing. It may not be our timing, but he has his timing. He reigns. "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is so kind. He is so gracious. He is so loving towards you as his child. Nothing is wasted. He works according to his timetable and not ours. So God shows that he reigns by his choosing. He shows that he reigns by choosing his timing. And thirdly, he shows his reign by choosing the name. Well, here, as we move into chapter 18, he speaks with Abram and he graciously visits them. No doubt Abram has finished his morning's work. He's settled in the tent for a quiet siesta. Verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. He's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Abram's tired. He's in his 90s, isn't he? The heat of the day. He's dozing. Then these three men appear before him, standing by him. Notice Abram's reaction. He lifts his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. This is something that a dignified older man, should do. Yet he does it. What courtesy, what honor towards guests. What does he say to them? He says, verse 3, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. The hospitality of Abram. When I was preparing this message a couple of months ago, first time round, it was really on hospitality. And there's so much you could say about the hospitality here that's practical of help. His attitude, thinking of them. He honours his guests. He wants them to feel that he has a respect and a love and a care for them. There's generosity here. There's compassion here, isn't there? He's hot. And he's in his tent and these men aren't. I'll fetch you a morsel of bread. He doesn't promise a banquet, does he? And yet he delivers one. Under promise, over deliver. Abraham's been the perfect host, hasn't he? He ran to the herd, verse 7, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to the young man. He hastened to prepare it, took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree and ate. He gave her the best that he had. And he didn't look at it as an excuse to have a nosh up himself, did he? Because he doesn't actually eat anything. He's just concerned about them, that they eat. And he wants them to enjoy it. And he gives of his best. He doesn't just give a morsel of bread and a bit of water. Does he know who these men are? Hebrews 13 talks about, let us not forget to entertain strangers. Thank you, Bob. Good job, I can lip read. For some have entertained angels unawares. Entertained angels unawares. Well, verse 1 tells us that the Lord appeared to him, doesn't it? Is this a theophany? Is this a visitation from the Lord in human form in the Old Testament, in Genesis, which looks forward to Christ's coming in the New Testament? Well, can we be sure that Abram understood who these visitors were? But what are some lessons, great lessons that we can take on hospitality from this? But what do these visitors say? Verse 9. They say to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent, at the tent door, which was behind her. They'd come in. And she was at the tent door outside. The food's been prepared. They're eating inside. And she's listening in from outside. So the first reading, you think she's listening in when she shouldn't be. But is she? Some of the commentators say that it was culturally acceptable that the woman wouldn't actually be there to provide the hospitality, but it was perfectly acceptable that she could listen in to the conversation in that hospitality. And there she's listening in. You're going to have a son. She will have a son. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Moses tells us this, doesn't he? He wants us to be aware of the significance of what's being said. How does she respond? Verse 12, then Sarah laughed. She laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I know pleasure? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being so old also? She's thinking of herself as a worn-out garment in the original. It's an impossibility. There is no way this can happen naturally. Humanly speaking, no way. But she doesn't laugh in a scornful way. She laughs in a mixture of doubt and yet joy. Wouldn't it be amazing if this was to happen? What does the Lord say to her? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. There's no way those three visitors should have heard that laugh, but they did. One did, in particular. No, but you did laugh. You did laugh. So a mixture of joy and unbelief here in her. And the name, Isaac, given in the previous chapter, means he laughs. He laughs. Sarah and Isaac. He laughs. What a reminder of the frailty of the saints. What a reminder of the faithfulness, the power of God. That he reigns. And as that boy, Isaac, is born and grows up, and as she says that name, Isaac, she's reminded of her response to God's promise. And yet of God's promise fulfilled to her. How humbling it will be for her. If only I trusted him in the first place, how much heartache and sadness would have been avoided. God is faithful to her. He rebukes her. He reminds her. He says, no, you did laugh. He speaks the truth to her. But he doesn't cast her off, does he? And it's a comfort for us, isn't it? That when we can be faithless, God remains faithful. That he doesn't reject us in spite of that wrestling with unbelief. Yes, he may discipline his children. Yes, he may speak directly to them. And he does to us, doesn't he? But 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When we say with that man in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When we're wrestling in faith
in his promises and we're struggling to lay hold on him. When we take our eyes off his power, the God who reigns and the God who gives promises, remember that he's faithful. Just as he declared his faithfulness to Abram and to Sarah, you shall call him Isaac. You shall be reminded of your own faithlessness, but of my faithfulness, keeping my promises. We sang hymn number 748. The final verse was this: faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. How our faith is challenged by impossibilities. And yet it says here, is anything too hard for the Lord? Have we reduced the Lord into a box? To a God we can put in a box? Is anything too hard for him? What if God was to say to you, that the person you sit next to at work is going to be saved next week? How would you respond? How would I respond? Would we laugh? Would we say, that'd be amazing? How would we react? That family member who seems too hard to the gospel. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He may choose to surprise you with his grace. Surprise me with his grace. Even when we've given up hope. And show that he reigns. That he's faithful. The Lord shows that he reigns by choosing the name. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Very briefly and finally, he shows he reigns by choosing to send his son to be the saviour of the world. There are three demonstrations of God's rule and sovereignty here, aren't they? The mother and the son, the timing, and the name. But these events foreshadow a far greater birth that will happen in the future of a promised son. 2,000 years later, in Jesus Christ, God shows that he reigned by choosing a mother, a humble Mary. Nobody knew who she was. Of all the mothers, of all the women, from the beginning of time, she was chosen to be the mother of the Lord. And he sent his angel to speak to her that awesome news that it's you. You will be the one. God chose his timing. He said to Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the message to Mary, you will become pregnant before you are married. God shows he's sovereign, that he reigns by his timing, that it's before marriage that the son will be in the womb. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Because he reigns. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, those who've broken the law of God, which is every single one of us. Yet in his time, when it was right, according to his timetable and his purpose, Christ was born. He was to be born in Bethlehem. How's that going to happen? The pregnant Mary's in Nazareth. How's she going to get to Bethlehem? Why would she ever go to Bethlehem? God's timing. There was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the Roman world would be taxed, and Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy in God's time, to show he reigns. The Saviour
will be pierced in his hands and his feet. That's a Roman execution. He chooses his time in history when he permitted the Roman Empire to invade and rule Palestine, that the Christ child would be born under the Roman occupation, that he may die a Roman execution to fulfill the prophecy of his death. God shows his timing. He shows that he reigns. God chose the name. Isaac, he laughed. God chose the name. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And God's faithfulness in the descendant of Abraham, Christ coming at that time, the Saviour, who all the Old Testament looked forward to and predicted and prophesied would come, the Christ who would suffer and die on the cross, pay the price for our sins. God shows that he reigns, giving him the name, fulfilling the promise, fulfilling the prophecy in his sacrifice for our sins. Well, the Bible's clear, isn't it, then, that God is the King of the ages, that he is the ruler, and it's also clear that he loves souls. He loves sinners with a depth of love we can never experience, a depth of love that goes so deep that he's willing to sacrifice the life of his own son in order that sinners might be saved. God is the ultimate power and in ultimate authority. He reigns. How do you relate to this God who reigns? He's made you for himself to worship him, to love him, to serve him, to know him as the treasure and as the portion, the all in all of your heart and your life. And he will call each one of us to account for our lives. Call us into his presence. As a king calls his subjects in, and we can't escape from him. And we will give an account. And we've broken his laws. But the arms of a saviour are open to you. The arms of a gracious Christ are open to you. That he might save you from your sins. That he might bring you into his kingdom. That he might save you from the wrath of God. That he might make you his servant. That he might fill you. That he might declare his reign over your life. In that personal way. As you take him to be your God and your King and your personal Saviour from your own sin. Have you been to him? Have you trusted him, accepted his offer? Why wouldn't you want to? He's the King. He offers you a royal pardon. Why would you not want to accept that? Why would you rather be wanted thrown out of the King's presence? Why not bow the knee and receive the royal pardon through Christ, Saviour, as descendant of Abraham, his promised son, whom Isaac looked forward to? Well, if you are a Christian this evening, something we need to remember. 1936, King Edward abdicated as the King of Great Britain and of Commonwealth and of the Empire. So often we can think and act as though the King of Kings had abdicated his own throne. But he hasn't stepped down. He hasn't abdicated. Let's get on with living for him and trusting him and being about the work of his kingdom and being his ambassadors, his loyal subjects, He is the one who reigns. As we go into this week, we don't know what this week holds, do we, for us? We don't know the trials, and yet maybe the opportunities, the difficulties, and maybe the joys that are there before us, day by day. But God knows, and He reigns. How we should trust Him. How we should trust His promises. How we should lean upon Him. How we should be full of hope, full of comfort, full of confidence, full of love and devotion to Him who reigns. I chose my title for this evening's message yesterday, and this afternoon I was away from the home. I was preparing at home, and Rosa came up to me when I got back to Peterman's Tellers. We were there for dinner. I went home to prepare, came back, and she said, "Daddy, I've coloured this in for you. The Lord reigns." So that's the title of my sermon this evening. We're not to know the Lord reigns, and He must even in the smallest details of our lives to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You reign over this world, over this universe, that You are the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, that no one can stop or thwart Your purposes. Oh God, we praise You. We place our trust in You. We have confidence in You. For Lord, You have declared that You reign by the fact that You choose. And You've chosen us from the beginning for salvation. You've declared that You reign in Your timing, in Isaac, and in Your Son, in the prophecies so fulfilled so gloriously. And You show that You'll reign in the name of Isaac, in Your faithfulness, and in the name Jesus, the Saviour. Lord, if we've never trusted Him, may we place our faith and trust in Him tonight as our own Saviour. May Your Spirit work these things within us for the glory of Your name. Amen.